We are studying through Galatians one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse is, that's what we study. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 tonight. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll go ahead and read it. Follow along with me if you would. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Well, this is a critical moment in church history here, what Paul is describing and narrating in this letter to the churches in Galatia. Though it's a letter to the church, it's absent of any instruction. It's, again, a historical account to prove a point. We'll talk about that point in a minute. A little background on Galatians, if you haven't been with us, reminder if you have. This letter is written to the Galatian church is about 48 or so, 49, 50 AD, after the Apostle Paul and his church planting team had gone through the area of Galatia, which is now central Turkey, and there were no churches there in this day. Christ had just recently risen from the dead, obviously about 15, 18 years prior. And the Apostle Paul, after having been radically converted, we've been looking at that the last few weeks, takes the gospel through these places in cultures that had a very mixed bag of Orthodox Judaism, of ancient paganism, of eco-spirituality, nature worship, and these kind of things, and comes in with the one true gospel, and people start getting saved and coming to Christ. And through that time, about four churches are planted through central Turkey. And after that, after about a year or so, within a year of planting these churches and leaving, going back to Antioch, which is the church Paul was a part of, down about 400 or so miles north of Jerusalem, 200 miles east of where they were in Turkey. Judaizers is what they're called. Judaizers. Orthodox Jews come in and start really disrupting things. And of course, they profess to be Christians, but Paul has been saying and will say again that they were not so. And what they're doing is they're saying, you know what, Paul? You can't just say that someone can be a good person before God as God defines what a good person is and be right with God and go to heaven simply by faith in this guy, Jesus Christ. You have to do good works. You have to follow some of the Old Testament rules, like circumcision. That's one of the issues here. And so, though they did profess Christ, the Judaizers, they would say it's Christ and some other things. Makes you right before God. Sure, Christ will take that. We'll say some of the right lingo, but we also, plus, insert the blank, circumcision and so on. And Paul has been emphatically saying, you know what, it's not so. It is not so. And as they taught a false gospel, they were disrupting the churches, and the churches there were experiencing a lot of disunity and upheaval and so on. And so as Paul's left, the Judaizers are going through, and they're not only trying to discredit the message that Paul is teaching of faith alone in Christ alone, but they're trying to discredit him as a messenger. If you can discredit the messenger, you can discredit the message. And he is an apostle, a called out one by Jesus, sent specifically to do this ministry. And so they're trying to cut him down and put doubt in the minds of the churches towards Paul's apostleship. Now, Again, I was saying earlier, this is a critical moment because traditionally, historically, in many conservative Jewish circles from BC up till then, even up till now, it was strongly believed that Gentiles may or may not be able to be saved. And this spans the spectrum in Orthodox and different Judaistic beliefs. There was a high amount of racism and sort of spiritual racism against the Gentiles. And so what God has been doing ever since Acts 2, again, since Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, is showing that, no, indeed, the doors of redemption are slammed wide open. And everyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Gentile, just non-Jew, gets saved the same way, namely repentance and faith through Christ. And it's hard for us to grasp that, but if you've been entrenched in these rigorous, very, very strict cultural lines, racial lines for a few millennia, even at the time Paul is writing here, it's difficult to get out of that. And so what God is doing, he's establishing not only the apostleship of Paul, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for all nations, but showing, no, it is Christ plus nothing. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow sort of some of these Old Testament rules to be right with God. You put faith in Christ Jesus alone, who is right with God by his own works and then died on the cross for our sin. We're going to look at that. It's a critical moment in church history to establish the lines here that really the ground at the cross is flat, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, it matters not. Everyone has an equal need, and Christ saves anyone, regardless of gender, background, and so on. 48 AD here. Now, why is this preserved for us? Well, not only to see that, but God wants us to have complete assurance. As there in Paul's day, there was much debate over how does one be right with God, which is the issue of Galatians, as there is now. That we, as sinful humanity, can be right with him. We can go to heaven. There is one way, by embracing the person and work of Christ. And so this text is a look back at time, how God wants us to have that assurance, how God established that assurance in communicating in a very rough time that this is the one message. When in a day where in Paul's day it was considered an outrage among the Judaizers and arrogant to claim that, oh, like what, someone dies for you and there's one way and that's the only way? Yes, that is it. Of course, that hasn't changed much in our day. So God has preserved this passage for us to give us assurance, which is what Paul has been doing all the way since verse 11 of chapter 1, that God saves through the one Savior and his one message. And Paul has spilled much ink to really establish his authority as an apostle by Christ, which in turn establishes the authority of the message. It wasn't about Paul, it was about his message. And for good reason, right? It's not a friendly idea that it's through faith and repentance alone in Jesus Christ that anyone goes to heaven. Nevertheless, it is true. And Christ, again, wanted them to be certain of it, as he does us here today. This passage, the purpose of it, is to establish this assurance. Now, what the apostle has been doing in giving that assurance is breaking down what happened to him when the risen Christ came to him and appeared to him on the road to Damascus very soon after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he does so in detail. And so that the Galatian church, and by extension all of us, would have some historically verifiable, as opposed to esoteric, some historically verifiable assurance that God called this messenger, even though he was later than the apostles, we'll talk about that, with this one message to start spreading it outside of Jerusalem. Okay, again, it was for a few millennia and a half, it was come to Jerusalem, become a Jew, do the good works of the Jews. You come there and that's how you get right with God. Now Christ has flipped this over on its head and said, okay, through faith and repentance in Christ, go and spread now. Go share the gospel, plant churches around the globe, even in the most rank Gentile areas. Again, because the ground is flat at the cross. And this is what he had called Paul to do. Called him out radically. Verses 11 of chapter 1 through 24 just chronicles Paul's life before he was converted, how he got converted, and since then, again, to establish this authority, how God intervened in his life. Remember back in the end of verse 11, it was a gospel which was preached, the gospel he says, preached by me is not according to man, for neither, verse 12, I received it. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ. It was given by God himself. Otherwise, he argues, man, how do you explain the change that took place in my life? Verse 13. You knew how I was, my former manner of life in Judaism. He was a murderer and so on. Paul is arguing, how do you explain this transformation? And he uses that, and the Spirit of God uses that as objective assurance for the authority and exclusivity of the gospel message by which anyone is right with God. How do you explain that, Paul says? Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism, it says, beyond my contemporaries. I was at the top of my career. Above all my peers, I had arrived in Judaism. Paul was one of the most gifted in his field at the time. So one of his life goals was to destroy Christianity. End of verse 13, I tried to destroy it. And he did so by imprisoning and murdering Christians in the first century until verse 15, God. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that for he was called and saved for a purpose to go preach, ironically, to the very people that Paul called dogs. The Gentiles were considered dogs. Unworthy. Until Christ came to him and saved him radically. At that moment, and at that moment of time, if you just think about the paradigm shift that Paul experienced, the lights just turned on. And this radically orthodox Jewish man who was at the top of the world in Judaism, prior to faith in Christ, Paul believed that this very gospel that he preached and would eventually die for, he believed it was a false gospel, a false way to be right with God and go to heaven. And all his life, he lived this lie, thinking life was about working hard to be a good person and to do good things. All his life, he thought he was a good person in his own mind. All his life, he thought by doing some good, not being as bad as those other horrible people in society or being a Gentile, conforming to the norms of his little subculture, that God would peer over sort of the edge of heaven, look down, and God would be happy with him. All his life, he believed that he was, as long as he was sincere and devoted and did good works, that he would be righteous before God. Although he was sincere, he was sincerely wrong. And it took nothing less than Christ, as verse 15 said, coming in and stepping in and turning the lights on. He understood rightly for the first time. And this is interesting because Paul knew the Old Testament very well. Knowledge alone wasn't enough. Right? He had to be converted. He finally understood that he was condemned before God and all that studying the holiness of God, that God is holy, that God is morally pure in his standards and his perfection, God is faultlessness. He understood finally that no one can be good enough for God. And it is complete arrogance and self-deception to think of oneself as good enough. Paul understood the idea that, well, at least I am not as unrighteous as some of those Gentiles and as bad as some of those other people. That is a blind, self-righteous, inflated confidence in one's own self that is unfounded. And really, in a sense, that is the essence of sin. Paul played his own God, he obeyed his sort of good person rules of his subculture and played this game where he affirmed himself. He affirmed himself as good enough for heaven. And though appearing good to his fellow humanity, the irony of it is that Paul finally understood that he was straight evil before his Creator. Condemned, guilty, full of sin, though obeying a list of rules longer than any of us could ever imagine, Paul was the most strict, accomplished rule obeyer of the day in Orthodox Judaism and therefore of the land. It is no exaggeration, really, when you study the life of Paul, to say that Paul, as one of the greatest leaders in Orthodox Judaism of the history, perhaps, was one of the most sincere, you talk about sincere and devout people to any religion of all time that we know of. It was a radical supernatural shift that occurred in Paul's life when Christ saved him, as it is with everyone. And it took Christ turning on the lights to finally see that, you know what, Christ is the good person. Christ is the good person as God defines good because he had a complete absence of moral impurity. Christ alone was not pretty good, super devout, really sincere, but perfect. And the reason he was able to be such is because he was God. And the cross of Christ, it made no sense to Paul prior to salvation. Right? Until that day, what seemed like a very weird, a Jewish Savior dying on the cross who didn't even go to a seminary and a school as good as Paul, a Savior dying on the cross seemed like a weird and defeating moment for this Jesus guy. Finally, it became the most clear moment for Paul where Paul realized it was God's victory. Though people nailed Jesus to the cross and though people were at the hands of sinners did this, even people perhaps Paul knew, other Pharisees, something deeper was going on. The cross is the place where God historically dealt with the problem of humanity, the problem of sin. The problem of being liable to a creator who doesn't budge, who is holy in all his moral standards. The problem of being liable to someone who says, well, you put God above everything in thought, word, and deed. We're liability, right? Liability, it means obligated to just law, called to account by owner. And so since God is the owner and owns the universe, by extension, he owns us. And he made us for good, and Paul knew that, and we chose the opposite. And so there is a liability for every single sin, and even in motivation. And this floored Paul when he realized this, which is why he calls himself a wicked man, even in places like 1 Timothy. And finally, the lights turned on where he understood Jesus Christ, what he did was, he voluntarily went to the cross and subjected himself in his sovereignty, the Lord, to the hands of people he made and assumed the liability that we owed to God for our sin. Christ took and absorbed and embraced the legal consequences that were due sinners from God to us. And so in doing so, a majestic thing happens where Christ not only, his death on the cross not only verifies and shows how sin is objectively is removed from any human being, it verifies that he alone is really the perfect person. Because he assumes that penalty from God by substituting himself for us. So the cross really becomes the good person-making event of the universe, the only one, the only one. Without the cross, no one, Paul understood, is acceptable for God, which is why one of Paul's banters is, I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Someone has to assume your liability before God. And a good work won't outdo it. It won't erase it. Only perfection accomplishes that, which Jesus Christ lived, which is why his death can be the absorption of our legal consequences from God for our sin. So then Jesus steps in for all who will repent, all who will be saved, all who will put faith in Christ, though innocent. Christ stood guilty for our sentence, not because he had committed any sin, but because he says, Father, I will take the sin of all my people and assume their due punishment. And so like Paul, God steps in and says, and calls us all, not an invitation, a call, it says, to let go of our overconfident delusions that any of us can climb any moral ladder and merit anything before God. We have to release that. That's what the book of Galatians is about. The way that our culpability to God for our sin is removed is by a transfer onto Christ through faith in him. To very simply, though profoundly, agree with God, I am culpable, God, and I am condemned foremost. I am guilty. I'm guilty. I stand filthy. I have to agree with God about my condemned state. And you have to see that for Paul to embrace that is the farthest possible paradigm shift that anyone could possibly have, because Orthodox Judaism was the way to be a good person, and to be at the top of Orthodox Judaism as a Pharisee was the way within the way to be a good person. And so Paul, in effect, in putting faith in Christ and agreeing with his liable, culpable, guilty sentence before God, lowers himself from that stance as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as a condemned sinner, equal to the Gentiles, which would be unfathomable unless Christ himself had opened your eyes. And this is what happened. and that Christ rose from the dead furthermore. He rose from the dead to declare to Paul 2,000 years ago and to us today that he is victorious over sin, that he is the Lord. He is the Lord, the sovereign one over the universe. He is king. Right? The guy who is perfect, shows that kind of love, dies for sin, and then rises from the dead, that means he's king and Lord, and no one else is. To whom all humanity is culpable and liable. He will judge humanity in the future. This is what that means. And so we, like Paul, must turn from sin and embrace Christ. We get to, furthermore, we get to be saved by Christ as our substitute who removes all of your sin, all of your deserved punishment from God. It is a free gift. Put faith. What does that mean? Put faith in God. Well, you see what happened in Paul's life. It wasn't just this abstract sort of like throw out a saying kind of thing, but it was an act of belief, which means a turning and embracing with all of my will that this is true. This is my only hope. This is all I have. A lowering of ourselves, right? And an embracing of Christ who alone is up there, up on equal status with God such that he saves us through his death and resurrection. Through trusting in Christ, like Paul, God removes the consequences that are due us for our sin, all of them, and declares you to have good standing. To have good standing. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, and I'm paraphrasing, it says, cursed is the man who justifies the wicked. Or cursed is the man who says that wicked people are good. Okay, so that creates some tension here, because this is what God does when he saves people. Well, the way he does it is, again, a non-wicked person, a perfect person, stands in for us and then removes our guilt, and we get his good standing through faith and repentance in him. This is what happened to Paul. This is, by God's grace, what must happen to you. You cannot stand liable to a holy God before a holy God without that. It's a free gift. And in the baffling mercy of God, he comes to someone like Paul who murdered Christians and says, you inwardly self-righteous and outwardly sinful person, I want to save you. And he justifies Paul and saves him. And furthermore, he calls everybody openly, from the poor, every end, from openly sinful to inwardly sinful, it all doesn't matter. God says, it is my delight to save people. It is my delight to save you. It is my delight to transfer your sin, if you had put faith in my son, to my son on the cross and present you righteous before me. It's my delight to. And to become God's definition of a good person, which means having your sin removed through faith in Christ. Why does God do that? Because that's the kind of God that he is. It pleases God. And this is the gospel that was so precious to Paul, that saved Paul 2,000 years ago, and that has not been tainted and must not ever be tainted, which is why Paul is so fired up here, because this, we are talking about eternity. We are talking about a day and time where Revelation 20 says, every human being will stand before God. So Paul says, this must not be tainted. And I'm going to tell you what happened in my life. I'm going to tell you that I am an apostle. I am sent by Christ. Christ actually has appeared and spoken to me. Because this gospel is so important. It must never be tainted. And by God's grace and his care for the church, we have this 2,000 years later. That is no act of coincidence, by the way. That's an act of providence. God's providence. Paul turns from a persecutor to a preacher and a church destroyer to a church planter by the gospel. So his mission then is to spread this gospel, uphold it. That is what's happening here at this critical moment in history. But these unbelievers were coming in to oppose him and to oppose him and to distort it. So he continues to give us the assurance, as he did. The Galatian church was very confused because they're just getting out of the fog of works righteousness. And I think I can be a good person through Jewish rules. And they're just starting to be removed, and they get pulled back in by the Judaizers who are claiming to be Christians. So Paul is establishing this here, rightfully, of the validity of the gospel. So the main idea of the message tonight. as we've been saying the last few weeks, it's that in many different ways, God gives assurance. This is in your bulletin, by the way, on the notes section. God gives assurance to us that the gospel of Christ is the one saving message to embrace, to get to heaven. So from the text, very quickly, we'll see four ways God assures us that this is the true gospel. Four ways that through the pen of Paul, God assures us that this is the true gospel. This is the way by which humanity stands right before God. Four ways there. And the first one is this. As we look at this fascinating historical account, number one, God assures his people by organizing godly leaders for the church. By organizing godly leaders for the church. Verse 1 and 2. By organizing godly leaders for the church. Look at verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, again, he's recounting his life, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. Okay, again, history lesson. Paul is going back to what happened. 14 years plus verse 18 plus 3 years, that's since Paul got converted. So it was about 17-ish years before Paul goes on his missions trip. We look at Paul and say, wow, he was such an incredible, and he was. But he didn't embark on that till he had been a Christian for like 17 years, getting discipled, learning, getting trained, serving, plugging into a body, growing in Christ. Now remember, Christ trained the 12 apostles and minus one Judas who betrayed him. To take the baton from Christ and spread this gospel. These low end of society and for the most part unimpressive guys to go throughout the Roman Empire. Christ worked in them in a very unique way, such that they would take his teaching and pass it on and train up pastors and so on. Paul becomes an apostle after they were. After Christ had already ascended to heaven. Okay, so there's debate about among people, was Paul really legitimate? Because he wasn't actually with Christ in his ministry when Christ was here alive. How can he actually be an apostle? There's debate about this. So he's proving this. I went up to Jerusalem, because that's where the church was centrally located at that time, as it was just kind of the dawn of spreading around the world. It was because of a revelation, verse 2, that I went up. In other words, he went there because Christ told him to. That's what a revelation means. Okay, and Paul was receiving revelation because the Bible wasn't, fully written yet. This is how Christ was guiding the churches. Now, who's this Barnabas and why does what's going on here historically? Barnabas, remember, he was called the son of encouragement in the early church. Okay? And he became a ministry partner of Paul's, a godly man. And then he takes Titus also. This is huge because Titus was a Greek, a Gentile. So for Paul to associate with him is one thing. For him to take him to Jerusalem was another thing. Again, where all the controversy was happening, Jew, Gentile, and so on. Remember, Gentiles were unclean. So he takes him with him to show, man, look what God is doing. God is saving these guys just like the Jews. It's not about just us anymore. And he goes up and he submits to those, verse 2, who are of reputation, the gospel. Who are those of reputation? The early church leaders, the apostles who were with Christ during his 3 years of ministry. Peter, James, and John, he mentions here. Cephas is just Peter's Aramaic name, excuse me. And he did so, he says, for fear that I might be running in vain or had in vain. Again, and he did so not because he thought Christ wasn't really speaking to me or am I really an apostle or is this right? But because he feared that the Judaizers were in Jerusalem tainting the gospel as well there. That they were compromising and the gospel was infected. So he wanted to make sure that these apostles, that they were agreeing here. And they were. They were in agreement. which was huge because of 17 years since Paul was a believer up till now. Remember back in verse 20, I think it was, plus or minus 18. In 17 years, he had only had 2 weeks with Peter. Why is that important? Because it shows that they had little time to collaborate. So Christ indeed was speaking through Paul, speaking to the other apostles. They come together like, we believe the exact same gospel. It's hard, but God is saving Gentiles as well. You can take this thing out of Jerusalem to the nations. This God is doing this. And they weren't like giving approval. Sometimes we think of church councils now, well, who gave approval to do that? God gave approval. They just recognized what God was already doing. They were godly leaders in agreement in the local church, which gives the church then and us now assurance of the gospel. God was working through them and they are in agreement, number one. Number two, God assures us of the gospel by unwavering loyalty to God's truth. By the unwavering loyalty to God's truth, verse 3 and 5. 3 through 5, excuse me. For these apostles, not only were they in agreement, but they had unwavering loyalty to the truth of God. Look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. What is happening there? Well, because of the social, religious, racial pressure that these Gentiles, I'm not comfortable with them being equal to us anymore. They need to like dress like us, and the males need to get circumcised because they need to do these good works to be right with God. Paul's like, no. Titus is not going to do that when he goes up to Jerusalem, though he's receiving this pressure. He will not be. He is saved through faith in Christ alone. He doesn't have to do Christ and, though he is a Greek. He is to be equally treated because God justifies him through faith, just like us, even though he's a Greek. It matters not. Verse 4, but, there's all this social pressure, religious pressure in Jerusalem, but he's talking about when he's up there. It was because of the false brethren, verse 4, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. False brethren, in other words, what's a brother or sister in the Bible? It's someone who's a Christian. Right? So someone converted to Christ who's going to heaven, that's what a brother and sister is. A false brother then is someone who claims to be, but Paul is adjudicating and saying, absolutely, they were false. They're not going to heaven, these people. They are not. And Paul will in effect say the reason that they are not is because anyone who embraces Christ plus something else or the wrong Christ, automatically they can't be saved. Because this gospel message is dictated by God. You can't err on that and be saved. It doesn't mean at salvation you have to know everything about Christ, but it does mean you must, when you're taught, embrace the right things about the gospel and about Christ. Or you believe in a wrong Christ. Right? That's why they were false. What were they doing? Why? Look at verse 4. They had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ. What's he talking about here? In order to bring us into bondage. They came into the churches and were outraged and offended that Paul would bring this Greek, this dog, with him. And he would say, he's on equal standing with us in heaven. And that he can be justified through faith too. And that furthermore, he's not going to adopt your customs. And that's what he's talking about, liberty. Our liberty is that we just point to Christ. He's the one that saves us. We don't have to go through these rituals that sort of secretly exalt us and make us feel good about ourselves to be right before God. We point to Christ who's exalted and who alone was good before God. And they wanted to bring them into that bondage. What bondage? What do you mean? Slavery. To have to obey some rules, fit these customs that were false Christianity to be saved. Paul's outraged. They snuck in to impose unbiblical standards upon us for getting to heaven that God does not. It's faith in Christ. To spy out our liberty. Verse 5. And it's got it's an unfortunate translation, the but we. It should be, to them we did not yield in subjection for even an hour. There's no but there. To them we did not yield in subjection for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul and Titus didn't budge on the gospel to the Judaizers. They didn't adopt, okay, circumcision. They absolutely, Paul put his foot down and said, absolutely not. We will not compromise in the gospel. We will not err on that. But the purpose was, look what it says, to them we didn't yield, and it's emphatic, even for an hour. Purpose, so that, why? Look at the end of verse 5. The truth of the gospel, so that it would remain with you. That's key there. Because, why is that? Because oftentimes we can get puffed up in our freedom in Christ, in our liberties, and say, well, don't you tell me how to live. I'm free in Christ. I have liberties. Don't you impose these rules that are gray areas in Scripture. Okay, we can do that, and we can even have a tendency to point to passages such as these, but that's not the point. That's missing the point here. Okay, the purpose is not so that I could do whatever I want. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, I didn't yield to them so that I could express my freedom in Christ however I felt like. That's not what he's saying. The purpose of Paul and Titus being absolutely unwavering to these false Christians who thought they were not saved, was not because, you know, well, they're imposing their restrictions on me and ain't no one going to tell me what to do. That wasn't their attitude. We have to be very careful, guys, about how we understand, sort of live out our freedoms in Christ sometimes. The purpose was this. The purpose of not yielding, even for a moment, was the truth of the gospel. That was why. It wasn't a selfish thing. So that sound doctrine would be upheld in a critical moment in church history. Again, remember what's at stake here with Jew and Gentile, and if circumcision isn't, no. Justification by faith alone through Christ alone. For sound doctrines, so that not an 84% gospel would be communicated and proclaimed, but 100% true gospel, because an 84% one, as we saw, is like a counterfeit $100 bill that's 84% correct, but is 0% valuable. So it is with a gospel that's 84% correct, it's 100% worthless. And Paul recognizes that critical moment in history, so he is upholding that by saying, no, 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 Titus will not get circumcised. Because you're trying to impose that on him for his right standing before God and eternal life. And for him to be a good person, as God defines that. And it is he already is, because he put faith in Christ. And God in Christ assumed his liability on the cross. That is what was at stake here. That was what was at hand. So Paul's refusal had nothing to do with a personal sort of freedom and selfish agenda. And everything to do with communicating the only gospel that saves, by which humanity is saved. Critical issue here. Why? I like what Piper, he says this about this passage. He says, with respect to doctrine and the gospel, John Piper says, you get it right or there is nothing to take to people. Paul recognized that here in this crossroads of history, really. The dawn of time. Of the church. So God assures, really, the fidelity. He gives fidelity to his gospel message by this unwavering loyalty to the truth here. And by extension, too, leadership this day and age must do no less. Must stand on the gospel. We already saw in verse 8 of chapter 1 what Paul says about an 84% gospel, as it were, that they're to be accursed. The Greek word amemeter meant eternal condemnation. Cannot budge on these kind of essentials for the fidelity of the gospel and the good of people's souls. That's the reason, right? Number three. God assures his people by commissioning godly leaders, by commissioning the commissioning, we might say the unified commissioning of godly leaders, verse 6 through 9. The unified commissioning of godly leaders. What's happening here? So you have Peter, James, John, all the other apostles with Christ. Paul shows up with Titus. They're like, yeah, that makes me nervous, but that's the gospel, right? All these Judaizers who are false brethren throwing, you know, lobbing bombs into the mix. And watch what surfaces. Watch how God preserves the gospel. Watch what he does in history here. Verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation, speaking, okay, in the true church, the apostles, the leaders in the church and so on. But he says they were of high reputation, but he gives a great, Paul can't go more than a verse without speaking some theology into it. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Okay, again, I'm not a respecter of persons. But at the same time, I recognize that God had called them as apostles and leaders. Verse 6, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. What does he mean there? That's not like, well, I didn't need them. That's not what it meant. It meant they didn't like help me develop my doctrine that Christ gave to me. They merely recognized what Christ had given to me and affirmed it. They recognized it for what it was because they were saved by the same gospel. They heard Christ for 3 years and they had the Holy Spirit, so they had ears to hear. They recognized what God had already done. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Right, entrusted, back in verse 7, they saw. Seeing. The word for seeing there, it means more than I looked at something. It means like to perceive. And here it would be perceiving through the power of the Spirit that I had been entrusted. I mean, in other words, given. Paul didn't develop this doctrine. He was given it by Christ. Seeing that that happened. Who had you been entrusted? To this uncircumcised. This is, outlandish. Paul, an Orthodox Jew, had been entrusted to this the gospel to the uncircumcised. But the same kind of entrusting was happening too with Peter to the Jews, to the circumcised. So God's not leaving any behind in a sense. How is this? In verse 8 is a parenthetical affirmation that God is at work equally in us because he is going to save Gentiles and Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship also worked in me. He called us. He established us. And then verse 9. By the way, notice too that it is so important that God gives the same gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. On the surface, again, polar opposites on the planet, and it would be very humbling for the Jews to admit, okay, I have to be saved the same way a Gentile does. That would be very humbling. Someone who is not born into the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Simeon or whatever, hasn't been raised in a Jewish home, gone through all these things at synagogue. He is saved the same way I am. That would be super humbling. To get right with God. Humanity is not that different after all we see here. We see God explaining the playing field here, right? And God had called them. You know, and they weren't going to... no one was going to make this decision on their own. Right? God had to intervene into the sinful racial, racism sort of lines that cultures draw. God intervenes to establish that this offensive message of the cross is going to be even brought to people that you despise. God had to do that. This is what it means. He's effectually working in Peter and Paul. He worked for both of us to go to Jews equally as Gentiles. But notice verse 9. This was not sort of, again, they didn't have a church council to sort of, well, let's elect who would be the best guy for this. Okay, that's not what happened. Look at verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me. Okay? In other words, they're perceiving and again identifying, recognizing what God had already done. What's the grace that had been given to him? Salvation and his apostleship. Who? James, Cephas, and John, James, Peter, and John, the most respected leaders of the time. These guys recognized it. Paul is not sort of nominated, he's just recognized what Christ was already doing because he was living a godly life, he had this sound doctrine he wasn't budging on. They were reputed to be pillars. Pillars, in other words, they were sort of the main guys leading the charge in the church by God's grace. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The idea that this is a formal sign that, man, you have the gospel. You are an apostle. You have been given the gospel to go to Gentiles. This thing is moving out of Jerusalem to the Roman Empire and to you today here in the United States of America and everywhere else. Go now. And this was where the baton, as in effect, was started. And you received it sometime in your life if you're a Christian, because it started here by God's grace. Because of this moment in church history. And notice the progression. First, verse 7. And as they agree in commission, the apostles saw that Paul had been trusted. They were godly men, used by God actually together, perceived God at work then. They recognized the grace of God, verse 9, living holy lives and so on. Then they encouraged them to go, end of verse 9, to go to the Gentiles. Go to them. Go do something now. Which only makes sense in light of the gospel message. They gave to them the right hand of fellowship to do something for Christ with their lives. The unified commissioning affirms that God was at work here, number 3. And last, number 4. God assures his people of the fidelity of the gospel by good works expressly for Jesus Christ. That assurance is given by good works expressly for Christ. Not humanitarian, for Christ in the name of the gospel. I love how they end here. Verse 10. They only asked us, who's they? Well, Peter, James, John. They only asked us, remember the poor. As you go and bring the gospel, remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. In other words, I was thinking the same thing. You see the unity, you have godly men and the leaders, how that happens. We're about the same gospel. We're about the same good works. Now, notice, Paul was eager to do it. He's saying here, in effect, we had a unified desire for good works in the name of the gospel. That testifies to what God was doing here, the fidelity of this message. And notice that the serving, the remembering the poor wasn't an end in itself. This came out of the main issue here is the gospel. The main issue here is faith and repentance of Christ. And then a logical necessity, a result of being saved by and embracing the true gospel, is serving the poor, remembering the poor as we go. They did not set out and say, well, our main goal is to help the poor. That is not the goal. That is a product of the gospel. However, it is an inevitable result of those who've been saved by the gospel, that you have a compassion as one who has received compassion, that you have a mercy as one who has received mercy. You have this, look what it says. It says, I was eager. It doesn't say, well, my church leader had to like force me to do it and they called me and I didn't want to because I was doing other things. No, he says, I was eager. I was eager to serve the poor and to remember and to come alongside people who had needs. Why? Because I can't believe that I've been saved, Paul. As was his idea. I was eager to do good works and show mercy to other people. Man, some of you guys have been doing that. Even this wood ministry. Again, that's not the only thing. So many of you are doing other things that we don't even know about, praise God. But just the wood ministry and yesterday, some people coming who have great needs, you were eager to do that. I love that. Just to see how the gospel transforms you. And what I love too is it's in the name of the gospel. Because Christ has just landed on you and turned you upside down and saved you. You're like, man, I am eager to bless people now with my gift, skills, and resources. Again, that's one of so many examples happening among you guys. God assures us, like the gospel isn't displayed, okay, because the gospel is a message, but it is applied and the implications of having received it are lived out in these kind of ways that are inevitable. And it gives fidelity, right? Jamie and I were talking about this yesterday, just like, man, it's important that we have this eagerness to lay aside ourselves from what we want in our comfort, to kind of give this fidelity to this message that it is outlandish otherwise, right? It's just politically very incorrect. These good works, as Paul was called, they were eager to do this as they took the gospel, and presumably they didn't lack either one. And probably this Jerusalem event with Barnabas is referring to Acts 11:27, when they went to the church in Antioch and they said, hey man, there's a famine down in Jerusalem. We're going to take a huge collection in the Antioch church and we're going to bring it down there to minister to people in need. The result of the gospel. So this passage here is in the scripture as a historical moment, really, to give us assurance of the gospel. That it is the way to be right with God for salvation and sanctification. Salvation being right with God, sanctification growing in Christ's likeness. And I remind us, man, that we are all liable to the God who made us. This liability thing, liable to a creator, we don't want to think about that often, but we are. Because God is our owner, which means we're culpable for the actions. God weighs every careless word we forgot, every thought that we just put out of our mind. God weighs those because he's good and holy. This is why. Every act is taken into account that doesn't weigh up and measure up to his goodness. And so none of us will be able to stand before God to have that, to be able to deal with that liability. You cannot ever remove the damages that have been done. None of us can do this, which is why Christ, in his mercy, as we sang in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion on us, right? He comes to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And the substitutionary atoning work of the Savior is what accomplishes that. And you receive that through faith. I pray you would be saved tonight if you don't know Christ. That this would be the gospel you embrace for salvation. And all of you who know Christ, it would be the gospel you embrace to have an accurate view of yourself and an excited view and a praiseworthy view of our great God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. You have established in history, Jesus, without question, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through you. Lord, you have lavished your love on the world. So many reject it. So many of us, Lord, even those of us who are saved, drag our heels and forget, Lord. God, have mercy on us. Give us grace to remember and to praise you, Lord, to live lives that, like the apostles did here, they give a fidelity to the gospel. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here tonight, Lord, who hasn't bowed the knee to you, I pray that they would right now and receive the free gift of eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.